Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
We gather as one body, but we all have different troubles. We gather as one body, but we all rejoice in different things and with different bits of news. Some of you suffer strained family relations. Some of you have financial pressures. Some of you have to deal with the grinding ingratitude of others who should know better. Some of you don't know how to confront a friend who is being stupid and unapproachable. Some of you have to deal with chronic pain or with debilitating illness. But this is a community, and all sorts of things happen in it. And some of you are rejoicing because of a significant promotion. Some of you are financially comfortable. Some of you are surrounded with family that functions as family ought to. Some of you thank the Lord daily for good health. When the Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens, this presupposes that God's people will have them. When the Bible tells us to carry our own burdens, then surely we have enough strength to do so and to offer help to others. As one writer has noted, God cultivates his graces and virtues in us, what Paul calls fruit, in circumstances that seem like they are not conducive to such growth. But he knows what he is doing. Love is challenged and grows in the presence of the unlovely. Joy overcomes the surrounding grumbles. Peace stands against besetting anxieties. Patience strives against all the exasperations that would make one impatient. Kindness responds when roughness wants to. Goodness stands in stark relief against the blackness of evil and wicked deeds. Gentleness is what it is by way of contrast. Faithfulness continues on when it doesn't feel like it. Self-control holds the reins when the passions are straining against the bit and bridle. So then, life is hard. Do your part. Life is hard. Lend a hand. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Father, your word says that you've trampled nations before in anger, and yet it never seems to occur to us that we might be worthy of justice treatment. We see hard times as a violation of our birthright and not a just and right recompense for our folly. Forgive us for this, we pray. We think that when times are hard that something is wrong and never that we are wrong. We confess this sin on behalf of an ungrateful nation. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that the church has not recognized that we are receiving far more kindness than we deserve. We take the justification granted to us in Christ as something that goes without saying. Forgive us for this, we ask. Help us to declare it. Father, we confess our private sins to you now, and Selah. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. You've confessed your sins. And so before you is the path of life. You've confessed your sins, and God promises that you will experience no death. On the basis of his glorious gospel of grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 9, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son, whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and was goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come, and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses, and take thought for us. And he said unto him, behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Then said Saul to his servant, But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there's not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? And the servant answered Saul again and said, Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give the man of God to tell us our way. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come, and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Then said Saul to his servant, Well said, come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, Is the seer here? And they answered him and said, He is, behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. As soon as you become into the city, you shall straightway find him, before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get ye up, for about this time ye shall find him. And they went up into the city, and when they had come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them, for to go up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, Tomorrow, about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cries come unto me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, Behold the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me into the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them to sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, Set it by thee. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, Behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee since I said, I have invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, Up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Heavenly Father, we come before you with open Bibles now. Teach us from the book of Samuel how to trust you and how to wait upon you. We would order our lives by your word and by your word alone, and we pray that your spirit would be present here today to accomplish this. We pray for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. I stopped reading at the end of chapter 9, but I'd point out, going on into chapter 10, in the next verse, when the servant had gone on ahead, Samuel took out a vial of oil and anointed Saul as the king over Israel. So, we are introduced here in this passage to the first king over all Israel, a man who began well and ended poorly. There are signs of trouble from the very beginning, and if you read this chapter closely, although Samuel is being very gracious to Saul, there is some ominous music in the background, as we will note. There are signs of trouble. Nevertheless, those signs of trouble, those indicators of trouble, do not keep the grace of God from being extended to Saul here. The grace of God is clearly present. The fact that we know that there's going to be a fall, Samuel has told the people of Israel very plainly that there's going to be a fall. This is not going to end well. This is going to be a tragedy, not a comedy. The fact that that's stated doesn't keep Samuel from doing what he can to make this a glorious event. So the fact that we know there's going to be a fall does not prevent the goodness bestowed from being true goodness. God showed great favor to Saul. God showed great favor to Saul, and initially it was recognized as such. So, let's consider this chapter, verse by verse. Kish is the father of Saul. He's a great man in a tiny tribe, verse 1. He's a great man in a tiny tribe. You recall from the book of Judges, the reason it was a tiny tribe is there was an outrageous event that happened where a man's concubine had been assaulted and killed, and then the tribe of Benjamin decided to stand with the murderers. All of Israel went to war against Benjamin and nearly wiped them clean out. There was just a handful of men left. That outrageous incident occurred in Saul's hometown. That outrageous incident occurred in Kish's hometown. So, Kish is a great man. It says he's a mighty man, but he's a mighty man in a small, tiny tribe. This man, Kish, had a son named Saul, who was both handsome and strong. He was head and shoulders above anybody else around, verse 2. He was handsome, he was strong, he looked every bit a king. Now, a herd of donkeys belonging to Kish were lost, and Kish told Saul to take a servant and go off and find them, verse 3. We see at the very beginning Saul is being a dutiful son. We see later in his interaction with Samuel, he is a humble man. He is obedient, he gets a servant, and he goes out to look for the donkeys. They obeyed, and they made a wide circuit looking for the donkeys unsuccessfully, verse 4. And then you can see Saul's thoughtfulness concerning his father. He says he wants to return to his father before his father stops worrying about the donkeys and starts worrying about his son. Verse 5. The servant said, "Well, as it happens, we have come to a place where nearby where a servant of God, a man of God is. We are near to Samuel's location," the servant says. "Perhaps we can ask him where the donkeys are." Verse 6. Saul's only objection to this is that they didn't have any, they'd been on the road for 3 days and they had nothing to offer the man of God. They didn't have any gift to present. Verse 7. But the servant had a quarter of a shekel of silver, which was apparently sufficient, not an insult. Verse 8. And then it goes on to say, because in a moment, Samuel will be called a seer. And when this book was written, that was apparently not the case. When the book was written, they were called prophets. But at the time this happened, they were called a seer. And so he explains in verse 9 that the prophets used to be called seers. We may use the terms interchangeably. And so Saul agreed in verse 10 to go see Samuel. They approached Ramah, and they met maidens who had come out to draw water. The city was up on a high place, and apparently the well was down below. And they met these maidens at the well, and they asked about the seer. Verse 11. The maidens replied, "Yes, he was ahead of them. He was approaching to bless the sacrifice in the high place." So the high place is perhaps next to the city on the hill, or perhaps on the highest promontory within the city. So they said, "Yes, he's up ahead of you." And they instruct Saul and his servant on how to find Samuel. They say where to find him, and they say the people are going to be sure to wait for his blessing, verse 13. So when Saul and the servant were coming to the city, they meet Samuel coming out. They run into Samuel coming out, verse 14. Samuel was expecting them. He was expecting them because God had spoken into Samuel's ear the day before, saying that the man that is going to be king over Israel is going to be here tomorrow. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. Even that is also an indication of trouble. Even that is something that should make you think, well, what's that about? Because the prophecy in Genesis said the scepter will not depart from Judah. The scepter belongs to Judah. So the first king is from Benjamin, and what's that about? So it says in verse 16, and this is a key verse, I think, God had heard the prayers of Israel and was going to answer them through Saul. Verse 16, God was being kind to Israel, was going to deliver them from the Philistines through Saul. And when Samuel first set eyes on Saul, the Lord spoke to him again and said, "That's the man. That's the one I told you about just yesterday." Verse 17. Saul approached Samuel at the gate and asked where the seer lived, which is an ironic turn of events. Saul sees the seer and doesn't see that he's seeing the seer. And Samuel is responding to Saul, having been told by God twice that this is the man. Samuel knows who he's talking to. Saul does not know who he's talking to. Verse 18. Samuel identifies himself and tells Saul to ascend up to the high place ahead of him. Verse 19. As for the donkeys, he goes on to say, they are found, don't worry about it, establishing his word as a prophet, establishing himself as a prophet in Saul's heart and mind. That's verse 20. When Samuel says that Saul is the desire of Israel, verse 20, Saul responds here modestly. Verse 21, he said, "Who am I? I'm just a guy from a small tribe." And he says, "My house is the least of all houses." Now, he was speaking accurately when he said Benjamin is the smallest of tribes. He was speaking inaccurately when he said his father's house was the smallest of the tribe of Benjamin, because we're told in the first verse that it was a mighty, that Kish was a mighty man, a man of great property. So Samuel takes Saul and he seats him prominently among 30 men. Verse 22. And Samuel told the cook to give Saul a choice portion, which Samuel had previously set aside. Verse 23. So Saul is given a shoulder portion, and he ate it. That was set before him, and that's significant as well, as we will see. Verse 24. Then they came down from the high place after this meal was done, and they communed together. They talked together in verse 25. Saul spent the night there on the roof of the house, which is a choice place in the heat of the Mideast. The ideal place to spend the night would be on the roof of the house. Saul spent the night there, verse 26. Then in the morning, they walked together, the servant, Saul, and Samuel. They walked together to the outskirts of the city, verse 27, where Samuel had the servant go on ahead, out of earshot, because he's going to do something secretly. And then he anointed Saul as a prince. He anointed Saul as a prince. The word indicates he's not establishing him as king over Israel. He's anointing him as king designate. He's anointing him as one who is to be the king. And so, here we are. What are we to make of this? There are several things that... Let's talk about whether this is a happy story or a sad one. Is this a happy event or a sad one? Well, the answer is that it's both. The text made it clear, the flow of this book has made it clear that establishing a king, as Israel asked for, a king like the other nations, was going to be a bad deal. All of 1 Samuel 8. This is not good. Samuel is displeased at the request. He comes back. God tells him it's not a good request. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Samuel is very specific about the ways in which this is going to go wrong. That's verse 8. In asking for a king the way they did, they were rejecting God explicitly. 1 Samuel 8, 7. This is one of the great themes of the whole book. These people are rejecting God by asking for a king like the other nations. If I could have you flip back to the first chapter, back to Hannah's request. In the very first chapter, Hannah asks for a son. Verse 20. This is her discussion of it. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I've asked him of the Lord." Now that is really curious. She says that she named him Samuel because she had asked for him. She said, "I named him Samuel because I asked for him from the Lord." But Samuel means his name is El. His name is God. Samuel means his name is God. And Samuel does not mean asked for from God. Right, the way it's structured there, you would think that she would have said, I named him this because I'd asked him from the Lord. But when she says Samuel, it doesn't go with the meaning. His name should have meant asked for. The word for ask is Sha'al, from which we get Saul. Saul means asked for. Saul means asked for. And Hannah says, I named him Samuel because I asked for him from the Lord. Hannah, if we want to turn a proper name into a verb, Hannah had Sauled for Samuel. Hannah had Sauled for Samuel. Samuel was all the Saul that Israel needed. Right? Samuel was the one who spoke to them for God. He had delivered them in the second battle of Ebenezer. God was able to protect them from the Philistines. Samuel was all the Saul that Israel needed, and we are told this on the first page of the book in a play of words with regard to their names. And of course, Samuel labors to keep the king from being a disobedient king. We see his warnings in 1 Samuel 8. The warnings about a king are in Deuteronomy 17. Samuel warns them about this beforehand, and we can see what Samuel is doing now is trying to have the king heed the warnings of Deuteronomy. At the same time, even though we have this ominous music in the background of this movie, at the same time, Samuel anoints Saul and he kisses him. He anoints Saul and he kisses him. He doesn't say, here, take your stupid monarchy. Samuel doesn't come up and snarl at Saul. He greets him at the city. He sends him to the high place. He puts him in a place of honor. He gives him the choice piece of meat. He takes him down to the house again. He communes with him. He visits with him in detail. He gives him the choice place to stay at his house. He takes him outside the city, and he anoints him with oil, and he kisses him. He gives him. He does all these things in a way that is gracious and open. And we know that Samuel is the kind of person who, when he doesn't think something is a good idea, will say so. He does so later with Saul, and he did so earlier with the people of Israel. But God had told him to do this thing, and he did it with a whole heart. It's also important to note that he gave Saul a choice portion of the sacrifice. This was a sacrificial meal. It wasn't a banquet. It wasn't a community banquet. It wasn't a pancake feed or anything. It was a sacrifice. There were 30 men there. Saul was the priest. He blessed the sacrifice, and he gives Saul a choice portion of it, a shoulder portion of that sacrifice. Now, if you look at Leviticus 22, 10 through 16, and Exodus 29:27, that portion of the animal that was given was probably for the priest and the priest's family. It's probably the priest's portion and the priest's family's portion. And if that's the case, then Samuel is, in effect, adopting Saul. He's treating him as a member of his own household. And that's consistent with this whole narrative. But in any case, whether it's an indication of I'm receiving you, I'm adopting you into my family, I'm adopting you as a son, just as Eli had adopted Samuel as a son. Remember, Eli had two natural sons, both corrupt, and then he adopts Samuel. So Samuel has two natural sons, both corrupt, and he adopts Saul. But whether that's the case or not, that portion, that shoulder portion of meat, is very clearly indicated in this passage as a portion of high honor. You remember how Joseph treated Benjamin when he was testing his brothers in Egypt. He gives him a portion of meat that indicates that he is honored. He is being favored. That was one of the ways you indicated high honor in that culture in that time. And then in verse 16, It says explicitly that God was giving them Saul to save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. God says that he gave them Saul because their cry is coming unto me. God says, I am answering their prayer. Their cry is coming unto me. Saul begins with some very princely virtues, verse 2, and he begins in genuine humility, verse 21, which means that what is coming is a fall. What is coming is a fall. Remember, this is a narrative. This is a story. This is not a systematic diagram. This is not a schematic diagram in systematic theology. In systematic theology, you might say, well, if God knew all along that this was going to be terrible, why isn't it terrible from the beginning? If Samuel knew all along that this was going to be terrible, why doesn't he snarl at Saul when he sees him? You're the creep who's going to destroy Israel. Why doesn't he do that? Because this is a story. This is not a schematic diagram. We're not sketching out the decrees of God. We are not getting. We don't have a divine blackboard here in which we sketch out the whole thing in its all details in all their atemporal relations. This is a story, and the story is the story of a renewed Israel and a fall. That's the story. Israel is renewed. Israel is saved. Israel is put right by this king. Saul is successful at first. Saul is successful. It's renewed, put right, established, and is established with Samuel's help. And then there's a fall. Don't let, if you have insight as to the future, obviously you don't have the gift of prophecy the way Agabus did or Isaiah did, but let's say you see something coming. Let's say you see trouble coming. Oftentimes, when we are operating the flesh, we respond to foreseen trouble by acting as though the trouble is upon us now, and oftentimes our prophecies come true because they're self-fulfilling prophecies. We make up our mind that this is going to go bad, and we go into the mode of thinking that they're bad now. If they're going to go bad, they're bad now. We start acting like they're bad now, and what happens? We make them bad now. This is Samuel. Contrary to our guesses about the future, Samuel knew the future. Samuel's a seer. He's a prophet. He sees it coming, and he kisses Saul. He gives him a choice portion. He honors him because the story is the story of a fall. It's not atemporal. It's not something that happens in the timeless regions. This is a story. But the storyteller, the person who's writing 1 Samuel, understands the nature of the story. Look back at verse 9, I alluded earlier to indications within this chapter of coming trouble. Look at verse 12 again. And they answered them and said, "He is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city. For there's a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. As soon as you become into the city, you shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice. And afterwards they eat that be bidden." What was Saul's fall? When did Saul fall into disfavor? Well, it's when he didn't wait for Samuel. He didn't wait for Samuel. These maidens say, go up, you'll find Samuel at the sacrifice, and the people are up there waiting for him, and the people will not eat until the prophet comes. They will not do anything until the prophet comes. They are going to wait for the prophet. Above all else, they're going to wait for the prophet. It's a good thing to wait for a prophet, O Saul. Now, we need to pay attention again to the flow of the narrative. They're telling Saul where Samuel is going to be found, but they also add the information, which is really a curious bit of free information. They add the information that the people will wait for Samuel, not partaking until he has arrived. Saul, you're going to be tempted, chapter 13, to not wait for Samuel. The people here, when you were first shown favor by God, the people were sitting tight, waiting for Samuel. So this is precisely the way in which Saul failed as a king. This is the place where Saul turned the bad corner. Flip over to chapter 13. We'll consider this, of course, again when we get there. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And a peace offering, incidentally, is an offering which the participant, the worshiper, partakes of. So a guilt offering is not partaken of, but an ascension offering is a burnt offering is consumed entirely in this column of smoke that goes to heaven. And a peace offering is one that you offer and then you eat. It was the same sort of offering that was offered in the high place in chapter 9. And so it says, And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. He didn't wait. But the maidens had told him clearly. The people are waiting. That's how you're going to find Samuel. And how do you find Samuel? You wait for Samuel. You don't take matters into your own hands. Now, Samuel labored for grace in the midst of sin. Samuel labored for grace in the midst of sin. God showed grace in the midst of sin. God showed grace to Israel in the midst of sin. Sin can be individual, and sin can be corporate. When the godly are placed in the middle of corporate sin, as Samuel was, right? This is Samuel's position. Samuel knows what's going on. He knows what the disobedience is, but he doesn't become a renegade outlaw. He doesn't say, well, if Israel's going to ask for a king, that's disobedience, and so my duty is clearly to head for the hills and live in a hut and wait for the second coming. That's not how you respond to corporate sin. We are all tied up in this together. When the godly are placed in the midst of corporate sin, what do? They do not have the option of a do-over, going back to the point of failure and making the right choice this time. You can't just hit the pause button on the conveyor belt of history and say, you know, in my judgment, things started going wrong 100 years ago or 500 years ago. Historians and cultural analysts love to pretend, oh, this is the key turning point. Okay, if you're doing this for the sake of understanding, great. But if you think that you can identify that place and get back to that place, if you think that you can identify that place and somehow steer history round to that point again, you are kidding yourself. So we don't have the option of a do-over, making the right choice or winning the battle, fighting harder and winning that battle next time. We have to start making right choices in the middle of very bad downstream consequences. God does not call us all to make the same choices downstream or to take the same stand. Ehud, for example, was called to assassinate Eglon in a way that Obadiah, not the prophet, but the guy who was the servant to Ahab, in a way that Obadiah was not called to assassinate Ahab. God did not want Obadiah to assassinate Ahab, and he did want Ehud to assassinate Eglon. When Nehemiah's men were told to surrender their arms, in effect, their right response amounted to, come and take them. If you want her weapons so much, come and take them. Right, that's a good response. That's a good response if you're listening to Nehemiah. But it's exactly the opposite response if you're listening to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, surrender to the Babylonians. The Babylonians have come to fulfill the will of God. He is judging this city because of its wickedness. You need to surrender and go quietly. That's what Jeremiah said. That's not what Nehemiah said. But Jeremiah and Nehemiah are not in an argument. Ehud and Obadiah are not in an argument. They are in a story. Right? Do you see that? They are in a story. We are called to take this same kind of stand, responding faithfully to the Word of God. We have to take the same kind of stand, we have to respond faithfully to the Word of God, and we have to understand the Bible. The Bible is primarily history, primarily biographies. It's a collection of biographies. There's a lot of biography, a lot of history, some poetry, and a handful of didactic letters telling us what to do. And yet, in conservative, evangelical, reformed circles, we want to preach through Romans. We want to preach through Ephesians. We want to just go straight to those didactic portions because we want to rush to tell me what to do. Just tell me how to behave. Well, the first thing you must do is understand who you are in the story. That's the first thing you must do. And in order to understand who you are in the story, you have to understand story itself. And in order to understand story itself, you have to be disciplined and trained by the story God tells. How does God tell stories? How does God give us biographies? How does God do these things? Now, if we are saturated in Bible, as Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, if you pricked him anywhere, he said, his blood would run bibline. He would bleed Bible verses. He'd bleed Bible verses all over you. You can't, if someone's steeped in Scripture, if someone's marinated in Scripture, they're marinated in story. And they understand, you know, let me come at this another from another angle. If there were anything to astrology, the kind of astrology you see in the newspapers, not the kind of astrology that the wise men, seeing the star, came to visit Jesus, but the kind of dumb stuff in the newspapers, fortune cookie astrology. If you look, you read all these the signs of the zodiac, and you say you're born under this sign, you're this way, you're born under this sign, you're that way, you're born under this sign, you're the other way. And you could read through all of them and say, but where do the bad people come from? When were the jerks born? There are so many of them that surely there'd be a special sign for them. Well, no. See, everybody. Saw a cartoon once where a guy has earphones. He's talking to a psychiatrist. He's got his earphones in to his listening device, and he's telling the psychiatrist, "I have little voices in my head that tell me to dance." Well, one of the things I think of is that when you see on buses or walking down the street, and they've got their little device and the earphones in, and they're just walking around, you think these people are trying to supply the soundtrack of their lives. They're trying to have music that they're the protagonist of a story, and they want music that goes along with them being that kind of protagonist. But in stories, there are antagonists, not just protagonists. All right, in the story, you've got the Eglons, you've got the Sanballats, you've got Pharaoh, and you've got Herod, and you've got Judas. And Judas isn't walking around saying, "I'm being Judas, I'm being the wicked one." And when you're in sin, when you stumble into sin, and you're caught up in a wrong narrative, you're not saying to yourself the entire time, "I'm being really, really stupid." No, when you're in sin, you feel justified, right? You're reading the story wrong. And when you're reading the story wrong, you're reading the story wrong because you're looking at it from inside your own perspective instead of stepping out of your perspective and holding up, as James says, the mirror of God's word. You need to hold the mirror of God's word up and say, if I reflect myself in this mirror, and then it goes over onto this screen, and I look on the screen, and I say, oh, I'm the jerk. I'm the one who's being annoyed. I'm the one being irritable. I'm the one doing all this terrible stuff. You see, if everybody in the world, we're conservatives, we're evangelicals, we know that we're sinners, but we function as though everybody it's like the idea that everybody is a sinner is this theological truth, but it seems to me that if everybody's a sinner, we would run into more of them. Right? Where do all the jerks come from? Where's this? How's this happening? You would think to yourself, well, isn't it the case that if these stories that are going on, if everybody is being sweet, if everybody's well-intentioned, if everybody's being nice, then why is there any action at all? Why is there any conflict at all? Why isn't this all just one big group hug? Why is there so much churn? Why is there even so much churn in Christian families? Why is there so much churn between Christians? Why are there business falling outs and partnerships that disintegrate and friendships that fail? Why does that happen? What's going on? Fundamentally, that goes on because we're not seeing the story. We're not holding up the mirror of the word against the story of our lives, letting the story of our lives hit the word and then be reflected and looking at it that way. If we did, we would say, oh, if I just saw that scene, if I just saw a mother come into the nursery and snap at the kids who've got the toys out, and I saw that in a movie, who's the sympathetic character? Where's your sympathy? In the movie, the sympathy is with the kids. In the real life, that's not where it is. Now, what needs to change? Well, what needs to change is you need to hold up the mirror of the word and say, and not forget what it looks like as soon as you take it down again. You see, Samuel understood who he was in this story. He understood his role. He understood that it was a story. He understood that he was in Act 1 of the monarchy story, and he played his part faithfully in Act 1. And even though he was wise and knew what was going to happen in Act 3, he still conscientiously did what he needed to be doing in Act 1. Saul did not know his role in the story. Saul did not know his own heart. Samuel knew it, and Samuel acted. Saul did not know it, and Samuel acted wisely. Saul did not know it, and Saul acted blindly. Initially, his impulses are good. Initially, he does good things, but it didn't go deep. Because it didn't go deep, Samuel did not use that as an excuse to dismiss Saul out of hand. Samuel is still faithful at that stage. Samuel is still faithful at that point in the story. So what should we take away? Well, what we need to do is take away from this the fact that God wants us to be steeped in our Bibles. God wants us to read the story. He wants us to study the Bible the way it's presented to us. We need to be shaped by the stories of the Bible. We need to be shaped by the categories. We need to be able to just say, it should be common currency among us. If I say, for example, as I did a moment ago, that Sanballat is a certain way, you ought to all know who Sanballat is. We should be able to speak of these characters as common currency. We should be able to talk about Moses and talk about what happened to Moses as an infant. We should be able to talk about what happened to Saul at the beginning of his monarchy, what happened to David when he was a young man, what happened in the story, and not just the one or two or three stories that everybody knows, even the non-Christians. I'm not talking about just David and Goliath. But we should know all the stories. We should know the nooks and crannies of the stories. Because if we understand how God tells stories, mark it. He's telling stories now in exactly the same way. All right, see, God doesn't give up telling stories the way God loves to tell stories. God told stories a certain way for thousands of years. What makes us think that when the Holy Spirit is given and the last apostle dies, that God says, well, that's it for that way of telling stories? No. God is telling stories the same way over and over and over again. We're in a play, and we have the script. We have this documented for us. It's set out for us. We can understand ourselves, provided we are willing to understand ourselves, provided we can have answers from God about what this all means, provided we're willing to hear what those answers might be. Father of all wisdom, you are the God of wisdom. Help us to know how to apply our Bibles to our lives. Help us to see what you've placed in this portion of the book of Samuel. Help us to make true and obedient applications throughout the course of our lives. Help us to understand the story of our lives, I pray. Amen. The charge ties two things together. One, that was said in the communion service, that God picks up our lives from both ends. And the other is that God is the great storyteller. When he begins to tell a story, he finishes that story. When God gives us the first chapter, chapter of a life that glorifies his name, the last chapter of that life glorifies his name. Be the kind of Christian, be the kind of person whose life is picked up at both ends. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.